Well, we come back once again to this first section of the Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? Here in questions 4 through 38, we find a summary of what Scripture teaches. So in the last two studies, seems like ages ago since I was absent last week, but in the last two studies, we've considered the being of God, insofar as we can know who and what He is in and of Himself. The being of God. Who is God? What is He like? We've considered God's attributes, His perfections, and we have meditated upon His Trinitarian existence. By the way, test time. Does anybody want to venture restating the three basic propositions that we emphasized a couple of weeks ago, the basis of our doctrine of the Trinity? It's all right. I'll give you a hint. The first one was there is one God and only one God. What's the second one? Can you think of it?
There are three persons in the Godhead.
Okay, yes.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Amen. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Scripture are identified with this one God. And then thirdly? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father is neither begotten nor does He proceed. Good. I just want you to know that when I'm approaching these studies on Tuesday mornings, and this sounds maybe kind of funny to say, but I'm not trying to be simple in the way that I'm structuring and addressing you in these lessons. I think in the act of preaching, for example, in a worship service, like J.C. Ryle has a really helpful essay, and it's called Simplicity in Preaching. And I think that that should be simple and forceful and full of exhortation. In my mind, in my conviction, I'm doing something different from that on Tuesday mornings. It's more like a lecture. And so if it feels like a fire hydrant at times or not so simple, it's not really supposed to be. I'm not trying to be simple. And if it challenges you and your thinking, that's good. That's an answer to prayer. If we were never challenged or pushed, we wouldn't grow. And this is an important aspect of our Christian life. And as I was thinking about the topic today and just trying to put pieces together, I'm thinking, this is not very simple, what I'm saying. And nor have the lessons in weeks past been, but that's by design. And that's part of the usefulness, I hope, of having a handout. You don't need to feel overwhelmed like you have to fit everything in your head this morning. Go back to this in the future. And I'm not even going to say every verse reference and everything that's on this handout this morning. I'm just going to try to emphasize the most crucial parts of it. Because otherwise we'd be here for more than the next 40 minutes. So, having focused our attention on God's being, we will now be shifting our focus in the coming weeks to God's works, His works in the world, namely creation, providence, and redemption. But before we make our transition from God's being to His works in the world, it's fitting that we would collect Scripture statements revealing God's pre-creational plan, His purpose, what we refer to as His decree. That's the subject this morning. And before I go any further in opening with you to our passage that's the basis for this, I want to acknowledge that this is a weighty subject. We talk often at Believer's Chapel about God's sovereignty, and so I don't doubt that many of you are already convinced of many of the things that I will say this morning, and in some ways this will be merely a reminder, hopefully a good one. But I want to acknowledge also that some of you may have objections in your heart and mind. And it can feel when you're in a context where everybody seems to be thinking a certain way that you don't want to admit that maybe there's a question you still have about that important doctrine that everybody around you seems to be embracing with no question. And so I acknowledge that I don't want to assume anything of you. I want you to be convinced and to be persuaded by God's word that He is absolutely sovereign. And that's what this doctrine teaches. And I want you to understand why that's true from His word. So there are situations in life that may be the source of your objections, difficulties. How can God be sovereign when this is going on? How do I fit the pieces together? I hope that this serves questions like that this morning for you as we study God's word. There are several pivotal and crucial texts that will open up as we study this important subject, but there's one that clearly introduces us to it in just one sentence. So let's open to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll introduce you to it before we read verses 11 and 12. I have the English Standard Version. So in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Paul is giving a eulogy to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A eulogy, as you know, is a speech or a piece of writing that praises someone or something highly. So usually you have a eulogy at a funeral to honor someone's name. The word in Ephesians 1, 3, 4, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word is basically in Greek, may he be eulogized. Eulogy is a Greek word that comes into English directly. Paul does this, he makes this eulogy by rehearsing the many spiritual blessings that God has given us and that flow to us through union with Jesus Christ. And so just to summarize verses 3 through 10, election, adoption, redemption, and knowledge are some of these spiritual blessings for which Paul is eulogizing God the Father. He's praising Him. But there's more than that. Now look with me at verses 11 and 12. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So not only have we received election, adoption, redemption, and knowledge in union with Christ, and not only is Paul praising God the Father for those blessings, but also this inheritance. And you'll note on the handout that there are, I'm going to go into this detail here because it illustrates something important that I'm leading toward. It's not the main point, but it serves the main point. Two ways you could translate that first line in verse 11. So the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version that I just read, says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. But the New English Translation, the NET Bible, says, in Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession. So the difference is between us obtaining or us being obtained. Both are true, by the way, in Scripture. It's just, what is this verse teaching? And as I note, I prefer option B, since the verb is passive in the Greek text. So we are the object being obtained by God for His possession. In other words, we are His inheritance. It's not so much that we have obtained the inheritance as it is that we have been obtained by God to be His inheritance. Now, the point that I'm driving toward, it stands either way, whichever way you take it. But this verb here carries an image with it. It carries this Old Testament image of obtaining something by lot. And so when you think back to the time of the conquest in the book of Joshua, Joshua 18 and 19, the land allotments, when you're reading Joshua, you'd kind of read fast through that part probably, because the land is being apportioned out and it's being assigned to different tribes by lot. So each tribe is obtaining their portion, their inheritance by lot. They cast lots and to whomever it goes, they take that land. In the ancient world, lots, we don't do this anymore, really. I've never done it. Lots were small stones labeled with different possible outcomes of a decision reflected on them. So this was practiced even outside of Israel. And in that context, in a pagan context, the outcome was viewed as impartial. It was random, subject to maybe the whim of the gods, depending on your theology, or the force of fate or fortune. It was equivalent to flipping a coin and crossing your fingers, making a wish. But in Israel, the Lord himself is seen to be the one who determines the outcome of the lot. So you read Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so it is here. God has obtained his people by lot. That's the illustration. Like the tribes of Israel obtained their land possession by lot. And lest Paul leave his original readers with an image in their minds, you know, some of them are coming from a pagan background and they might hear that word and they're like, oh, I know what that means. Lest he leave them with an image in their minds of God sitting back nervously after he cast the lot, wondering what the outcome will be. Lest he leave you with that image in your mind when he writes this, he makes it very clear that the outcome was never in question. Not for a second. This was no coin toss left to the forces of chance or fortune. And you have to remember, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's the conviction from which this statement is coming. And Paul makes this very clear in verse 11, if you look at it. The reason why there was never a doubt that the Lord would obtain his possession is because he has predestined us, because we were predestined. Predestined. You hate to love that word, or you love to hate it, wherever you come from. It's a polarizing word. It's a powerful word. It's a very important word. Having been predestined. There was never a question, and there still is no question about what the outcome will be. And then he goes on and elaborates on that even more. Having been predestined, how? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In conformity with the purpose that was set forth by the one who works all things in conformity with the counsel of his will. That's what the Word of God teaches. The standard according to which the Lord predestined us was his sovereign purpose. You note that word purpose in verse 11. Key word. And he who set forth this purpose is the one who works all things in conformity with the counsel of his will. Two more key words, counsel, will. Purpose, counsel, will. Predestined. He not only purposes and predestines, he also accomplishes and obtains. This is true not only for our redemption, although that's chiefly in view here. This is true for all things in space and time. And you can just take this home to the bank. Home to the bank, if your bank is a home, I guess. Or if your home is a bank. Take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that God cannot fail to obtain you, to obtain his people for his inheritance. He cannot fail. One day he will consummately acquire his possession. Paul goes on to note that in verse 14. There is no force, absolutely no force, not even death itself, can keep us from him. For he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's comforting. So the main takeaways before we move on to our doctrinal statement. Other terms for the predestined plan of God are his purpose and the counsel of his will. And this purpose encompasses not only redemption, but everything in the realm of creation and providence. Having set this plan beforehand, God causes everything in space and time to conform with this purpose. Now, having introduced us to the subject of God's purpose and counsel, let's now elaborate on this great theme by looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 7. As we read it, you'll notice how closely the Westminster Divines used the wording of Ephesians 1:11. They're just using biblical language in their statement. So pull it out with me. Go to question number 7 and let's read it together. So what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Amen. So 4 propositions here that are going to be the backbone of this doctrinal section. First, we'll consider the identity of God's decrees. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose. Secondly, the character of God's decrees. This eternal purpose conforms to the counsel of His will. Thirdly, the scope. What's in view? Everything. Fourthly, the goal. God's own glory. Okay, so the identity, character, scope, and goal. Those are the 4 points of this doctrinal section before we move to objections and practical use. So let's take the first one, the identity of God's decrees. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose. A decree is an official order that has the force of law, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. An official order, or an official statement that something must happen. So among humans, a decree is made by a person or a group of people who are in authority, such as a king, or probably more close to home is a court of law. They make a decree that something must happen, and unless something intervenes, it'll happen. It's a decree. The notion of the word decree carries with it the idea of authority and sovereignty. That's why we use the term theologically to describe this eternal act of God in which He makes a statement, as it were, that something must happen. It's a decree given by the sovereign God. A king makes a decree and it happens in his realm. So Almighty God makes a decree and it happens in His universe. The theological concept of decree comes from the biblical term purpose that we saw in Ephesians 1:11. The biblical concept of God's purpose or His counsel. So you can think of an analogy of, for example, a ship captain. You picture a ship captain charting his course on a map before he ever puts out to sea. He notes his starting point on the map, point A. He marks his destination, point B, and he charts the safest and most efficient route between points A and B. And then that map that he has is a physical representation of his purpose for the voyage, right? It's the way he's planning to go from point A to B. He has resolved a particular intention and design for this trip before he ever embarks. That's the way Luke uses the term for purpose in Acts 27, verse 13. And, you know, that's where Paul's on the voyage, gets shipwrecked on Malta and all the rest. God's purpose is like that map in a way. Before ever creating the world, He planned the starting point and the destination. And He determined the course between the two points before ever setting out on the journey, as it were. From creation to consummation, God planned and purposed it all. All the big things, all the little things. Others have compared God's purpose to an architect's blueprint. So before the structure's foundation is even laid, the building plan has been set, and the contractor's design must be followed until the project is complete. But as with any analogy in our thoughts about God, we need to acknowledge that God is not like us in His planning and His purposing. Having considered first the identity of God's decrees, now we look to their character. The Catechism says that God's decrees are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will. This eternal purpose conforms to the counsel of His will. And this is where we should think back to question and answer number 4, God's attributes. If God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good, His sovereign decree will be infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. If He's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy and just and wise, so too will His purpose be. As A.A. Hodge wrote, the plan must have the attributes of the planner. This is how Scripture describes God's decree. Jeremiah, when he's writing of the subject, writes that he is great and mighty indeed. Jeremiah 32:19. He's great in counsel. The character of God's decree reflects the nature of God himself. And there are many attributes that we could use to describe the character of God's decree, but here we'll focus on a handful and use the statement of the Catechism as our inspiration and the statement of Scriptures that we've read so far. What's the character of God's decree? What's it like? Well, God's purpose, first of all, is eternal. Biblical wording comes from Ephesians 3:11. In that passage in Ephesians 3:8 through 11, you see that the Lord used Paul's apostolic preaching to reveal to the church the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And of course, he's speaking specifically about redemption, his plan for redemption of not only Jews, but also Gentiles. By the church, Paul explains, the Lord makes known the manifold wisdom of this plan to the angels. I won't delay on that, but that's an amazing statement. Chapter 3, verse 10. But the focus is on chapter 3, verse 11. All this happened, Paul is explaining, and continues to happen up to today in 2025. All of this happens in conformity with God's eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. The Lord set his purpose to redeem his people before the foundations of the world. You read elsewhere in the New Testament. He decreed his saving wisdom before the ages. He promised salvation in 2 Timothy 1, before the ages began. And he made it known from of old. The significance of this point, that God's purpose is eternal, among other conclusions that you could draw from it, is that he knows what will happen in time before it ever takes place. There is nothing, as G.I. Williamson wrote, there is nothing that he has not foreseen. Never a point where God, if you can even speak like this, says, didn't see that one coming. God's not like that. If God's plan is eternal, it's also unchangeable. Unlike our plans fail. So you go and you read Acts 27, the illustration I used earlier about the ship captain. The ship and the captain fails to obtain his purpose because a strong wind blows him off course. Then the Lord himself may frustrate man's plans. But God's plan is not like that. His plan cannot fail. There's no wind. There's no cosmic force that can disrupt or frustrate God's plan. Can't blow him off course. No purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. He notes his starting point on the map, and he unfailingly reaches his destination. It's the counsel of the Lord in Psalm 33:11. This is an important text. Here are a couple. There are so many that you could go to. They're in bold print on your handout. Psalm 33:11, Isaiah 46, and Proverbs 19:21. It's the counsel of the Lord, Psalm 33:11, that stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. That psalm worships the Lord as the creator and the sovereign enthroned in heaven who looks out over all that he has made. And though the nations have their own plans, the Lord brings them to nothing. Instead, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, it's so important, this passage. The Lord's counsel will stand and he will accomplish all his purpose, saying, I have purposed and I will do it. In contrast to lame idols in Isaiah 46, it's amazing. It's a mockery of false gods. They can't carry their worshipers. Their worshipers have to carry them. They have to pick them up and move them around. They can't help you, the Lord is saying. They're lame. They have no ears to hear the prayers of their worshipers for salvation. But the Lord is sovereign to save. And he says in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. That's a reference to Cyrus, king of Persia, who the Lord is calling actually his anointed, his Messiah. An amazing statement from Isaiah 45. But anyways, the Lord is sovereign to use even a pagan king to restore and to rescue his people from exile in Babylon. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God's purpose is unchangeable. It cannot fail. And Proverbs 19:21, man's many plans may fail, but the Lord's is the plan that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And the significance of this, that God's purpose is unchangeable, is that no earthly power, no matter how strong it appears from our vantage point, can overthrow God's plan. We feel like the little guy, the church in general, or me as an individual, and we are, in a way. But God's purpose cannot fail. It is unchangeable. No one can overthrow him. He is not the little guy. As we consider the character of God's decree, we see that it's eternal, unchangeable, and that it's wise. His wisdom is carried in that term, counsel. Louis Berkhof said that term suggests careful deliberation, wisdom. Isaiah wrote that the Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. No man shows the Lord counsel. He doesn't have a consultant that he goes and addresses when he's making his plan. Who was there besides God before creation? There was no one for him to consult. He flawlessly employs his infinite knowledge to use the perfect means to accomplish his good ends. And you think about that. That's wisdom. When I'm thinking about something that I want to accomplish, and I'm thinking, okay, that's the end. What means do I need to pursue to reach that end? I may be short-sighted. I may have blind spots. I can't tell the future. I don't know what's going to come and try to thwart this plan. There may be a failure of nerve on my part to do what needs to be done to meet that end. None of that is true of God. He employs the perfect means and their relationship, their interrelationship to one another throughout history to accomplish his ends. He is wise, and his purpose is wise. God's purpose, though, may not always appear to us in the short term to be wise, because we are flawed. That does not mean that he is flawed. Our capacity to understand is limited, and our understanding is skewed because we're sinful. So the Lord describes in Psalm 92 that his thoughts are very deep, very deep, so that the stupid man cannot know and the fool cannot understand. And I would say even God's child, it is so very deep that God's child will not fully understand. In Isaiah 55, this is the idea when the prophet is making that familiar statement from the Lord, that my thoughts are not your thoughts. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than yours. And you could substitute synonyms for thoughts. My plans, my counsel. As high as the moon is above the earth from our vantage point, so much higher are God's thoughts than ours. He is wise, and so is his plan. The significance of this is that everything exists in its fitting place in the unfolding of history, whether we see its fittingness or not. This is something that we have to confess and admit. We don't fully understand it. We don't see the whole picture. So God's purpose is eternal, unchangeable, wise, and free. God's purpose is free from any outside force or condition. All these points are important. I just feel like I want to use that word a lot. This is so important. God's purpose is free. Proverbs 16:9 says that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, God's plans are not dependent upon your decisions. It's the other way around. God's decree expresses his will and his good pleasure. And that's the key word, good pleasure. It's used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New. That it expresses his good pleasure means that it's free. It's free. Wilhelm Abrakel writes, if a potter has power over clay to create a vessel purely by the free exercise of his will, if the head of a household, I thought this was a funny illustration, if the head of a household has a prerogative to furnish the home as he pleases by placing one object here and another there, you might not want your husband decorating your house, but I just thought that was funny. Would then the sovereign Lord of all things not have the prerogative to deal with his clay and with his creatures according to his good pleasure? Who in the world are we to say, no, that's not right? God's purpose is wise, eternal, unchangeable, and free. Therefore, any thought that God conditions his decree upon anything must be rejected. It's free. There are understandings of statements of God's sovereignty in Scripture that make his decree dependent upon his looking down through time and seeing the decisions that his creatures will make. That is not what Scripture teaches. God knows what decisions his creatures will make because he decreed what decisions his creatures will make. It is free. His purpose is free. If we equivocate on that, there are so many implications, and the foremost is that God is domesticated and belittled, not hallowed, not recognized to be great and big, bigger than we can understand or appreciate. So having seen now the identity and the character of God's decrees, we consider the scope. What's included in God's decree? By this eternal purpose, as the Catechism answer says, God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. Or just very simply, all things means all things. All things. Generally, in the realm of creation and providence, you get some examples very explicitly in Scripture, some everyday examples, like travel plans. If the Lord wills, I'll make it to Rome or Jerusalem, Paul says, or lifespan, birthday. The date on the certificate of death, foreordained by Almighty God. Location of residence in Acts 17:26. God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of mankind's dwelling place. In general, and specifically in redemption. So you see theologians talking about his general decrees and his special decrees. And it's under this heading of his special decrees that we consider the topic of predestination. The theological, technically all predestination fits all of this, but we use that term theologically to speak of the doctrine of election and reprobation. And it's by design in the Catechism. I'm thankful because I don't have time to talk about this as it needs to be talked about this morning. But question and answer number 20 in the Catechism address the doctrine of election. And so I will forego that a longer discussion here. But that's in view in this discussion this morning as well. We'll leave it for a few weeks and discuss it more fully there. So having outlined now the identity, character, and scope of God's decrees, we come finally to their goal. The goal of God's decrees is his own glory. The goal of God's decrees, simply his own glory. All things are from God, through him, and to him. Therefore, he is to be glorified. And you see how this relates to the first question of the Catechism that we considered weeks ago, that it's our chief end to glorify and to enjoy God forever. This is teaching us how our minds and our hearts should be framed to live out that end for which God created us, to glorify him, to enjoy him. Understanding and embracing this is critical for doing that, for glorifying and enjoying him as he created us to do. And in Ephesians 1:12 that we read, the end of God's act of obtaining his people as a possession for himself, according to this decree, was that we might be to the praise of his glory. The Lord is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he created all things by his will, by his purpose, by his decree. So before moving to practical points, I want to address three objections that you may have heard, you may have had at one point, you may be thinking of right now. The first is, If all of this is true, do humans not have free will? My answer, briefly, is it depends on what you mean by free will. It might surprise you to go to, I can't remember where it's at, book one or book two of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he has no qualms, really, strictly speaking, with admitting or teaching that humans have free will. However, he prefers not to use that term because it carries with it so much freight of deception and things that are not true. So, yeah, humans have free will, if you define free will correctly. Scripture sees no contradiction between God's absolute sovereignty and the freedom of his creatures to act and make decisions according to their nature. And that phrase, according to their nature, is probably a concise way to rightly define free will. Because humans will and they act according to their nature, whether that nature is good or bad. Makes sense. God does not coerce. I think that's the assumption when you think about God's decree and his sovereignty, that God is just dragging people around, moving them around like pawns on a chessboard, twisting their arms, coercing them perhaps to do what he predetermined that they will do. That's not it at all. God does not coerce man to do this or that, yet man's choices always accomplish God's ordained purpose. So you think of Joseph's brothers. Were they not freely acting when they sold Joseph into slavery? And yet Joseph learns to say by the end of the book that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Or Judas. He wasn't coerced to betray the Lord, and yet his betrayal fulfilled the predetermined plan of God. Luke 22:22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And this is important, and I emphasize this strongly. There is no clearer revelation and expression of this truth than the Christ cross. Humans acting freely to do what God preordained that they would do. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says that it was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that you crucified this Jesus by the hands of lawless men. And again, later in the book of Acts, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel willingly gathered in Jerusalem against Jesus to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. If you wonder about God's sovereignty and human freedom, I'm not saying I fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. It's a mystery. But think about the cross and what is going on there. Humans freely act according to their nature. God doesn't coerce them. And at the same time, he accomplishes his eternal purpose. That's what I got for that answer right now. Number two, are you saying that God is the author of sin and evil? Absolutely not. God cannot be the author of sin because he is light and in him is no darkness at all, nor does he tempt anyone. He permits his creatures willingly to do what he has ordained without himself being the immediate actor. Sorry if that's not super clear. Think about Job when Yahweh allows Satan to torture this man, permits these evil things. And again, the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus is the clearest, I think, example because of those statements in Acts 2 and 4. Thirdly, why should I exert any effort to do anything if everything is just going to happen according to God's predetermined plan anyway? Why not just be idle? Why not do nothing if everything's going to happen God's way anyway? Well, God not only ordains the ends, but also the means to those ends. And he ordains that the means will certainly give rise to his ordained ends. So you think about evangelism. Paul's in Corinth. He's being persecuted. The Lord comes to him in a vision. He says, "Paul, I have many people in this city. Don't leave. Keep preaching." Paul needs to keep preaching, pursuing God's ordained means, because God has preordained that some of those people in Corinth are his elect. Pursue the means that God has given to accomplish his desired ends. Good works are the same thing. Another example. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we need to walk. And as we do, we are doing those works for which we were created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand. or prayer. I think this is such a practical example. Why do we pray if God's sovereign and He does what He's going to do? Anyway, means and ends. It's God's ordained means to accomplish His ends. He's promised to open the door. We need to knock. He's promised to give wisdom. We need to ask. Rather than making us idle, God's sovereignty energizes. Look at the history of missions in church history and see how zealous and energized the Reformed Church Calvinists have been in going to unreached peoples and to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Why are they doing that if they believe in God's sovereignty anyway? Because they are confident that they are using God's ordained means and that He will accomplish His ends. That doesn't mean they know who the elect are or whatever the case may be, but in the faithful pursuit of God's ordained means, there is hope. That's the only way that we can have any hope that anything is going to happen as we pursue His means and trying to obey Him. God would be impotent to accomplish His purposes and to fulfill His promises if this were not true. Apart from God's sovereignty, we could have no confidence that we would experience His promised ends in our use of His ordained means. So let me close briefly. I would rather spend way longer on this portion. God's decree is eternal and unchangeable. So take comfort. Rest in Him. If His decree is wise and free, then trust Him. Our wills are often crossed with God's. That may be because we're foolish. It may be on account of sin. It may be well-intentioned, but just short-sighted. If all of this is true, we should trust God and not ourselves. Trust Him more than we trust ourselves. God's decree includes every detail, no matter how small, and even the bad parts. So rejoice that your life and even your difficulties have meaning and a purpose. I was just thinking when we were opening in prayer about Dr. Miguel and his wife and relatives, apparently detained wrongly. That's difficult. Is that within the bounds of the all things which God has decreed? And I wonder if you asked Dr. Miguel, why are you composed enough right now to start a Bible study? Why aren't you just sitting there grumbling? How about because I know I'm right where God wants me to be, and I'm going to obey Him in the process and honor Him? When suffering comes, and I'm speaking beyond what I have the capacity to understand experientially. I'm just saying what Scripture says. It's God's will. He works all things together for His people. God has decreed not only the end of all things, but also the means to those ends. So I'm encouraging you, vigorously pursue God's ends by His means. That's with evangelism, for example, prayer, our obedience, all those exhortations of Scripture. Do this, don't do that. Oh man, we obey those, we seek to anyway, because we believe that they're the means to accomplish God's ends. Voting in the November election, being a good citizen. Do you want God's ends to come in that election? Then pursue His means providentially. And finally, this is almost too much. God makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. Psalm 76, verse 10. A 30, 31, 32-year-old father of two was assassinated a few weeks ago. Someone who I feel rather close to because I'm 29 years old with two children confessing the same Lord. God makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. Not just to do what He wants to be done, but to praise Him. That's nowhere more clearly evident than at the cross of Christ. The wrath of the Jews and the Romans, God has made to praise Him eternally because of the end that He was accomplishing on that cross. Fear and worship God because He makes the wrath of man to praise Him. Praise the glory of God. Ephesians 1:12. It's not just that we would kind of robotically or mechanically acknowledge that, yeah, that's a great God. It's that it would result in praise and worship. That's all. Yeah. I've got notes for next week on here. We didn't read question and answer number 8, but it's essentially moving into God's works. We'll start there next time and consider the doctrine of creation, the first. I'm excited about that. I can't wait till next Tuesday. Well, let me pray, and I'll hang around if you have any comments or anything or questions. Father, we bow before you, the infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good, holy, just, true God, confessing that you are higher and greater. Your will is higher and greater than we can wrap our minds around. And the power that you possess to accomplish your purposes is beyond us. There are many things on the ground here in this world that we simply do not understand. When we ask why, we don't have a good answer. And it's uncomfortable and painful. But Lord, this truth from your word brings a frame to put around those things through which to bring some understanding and clarity as we must live by faith walking in this life. I pray for these women that by your spirit you would root these truths deeply within their hearts and that they would be used greatly to help them practically in their walk with you. Help us all to be an encouragement to one another, to be reminding one another of these things, especially when we're facing difficulty. Help us to live in light of it, and most importantly, to praise you and worship you with our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross for us according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, knowing full well what was going on, even when your creatures were standing before you with no earthly idea what they were doing. You are a great, great Savior and Redeemer, and we worship you, Lord Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.